What a Savior. What a Savior. And this morning we're going to look in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. At the sufferings of our Savior. I want you to think with me this morning about the sufferings of Jesus. In our journey through Mark's gospel, we're almost to the end, but not quite. And next Sunday is Resurrection Day. It's the greatest day of the year, the day in which we celebrate our hope of eternal life and resurrection because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we will have a sunrise service at 6 and our 9:20 and 11 o'clock services next Sunday morning. And we'll be preaching on the resurrection from the last part of Mark 15 and the first part of Mark 16. But I want to encourage you to bring a friend. All across our community are people who would not normally consider going to church except on Easter Sunday. Maybe somebody you know, somebody in your office or somebody in your neighborhood or somebody somewhere. Just a word of invitation from you to come with me next Sunday would pay eternal dividends. And so let me encourage you to do that. The cross of Jesus on Golgotha marks the crossroads of time and eternity. For on that old rugged cross was nailed the sinless, spotless Son of God. His sufferings on that cross and his sufferings in the hours leading up to the cross demonstrate for us and demonstrate for every generation the amazing love of God for guilty sinners. At the cross and only at the cross of Christ can we find hope and forgiveness and peace and life. And Mark describes for us that experience of the cross of Christ, the sufferings of Jesus, here in chapter 15. And so I invite you to follow along, please, as we begin reading with verse 16. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and then wove a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Leave him alone now. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." On this Palm Sunday, on this Sunday before Good Friday, on this Sunday in which we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as we look at this text this morning, I want you to think with me about the sufferings of Jesus. And I want us to examine the sufferings of Jesus from two distinct perspectives. First of all, in verses 16 through 32, I want you to think with me about the sufferings of Jesus at the hands of men. Jesus' sufferings at the hands of men. In particular, I'm speaking of the Roman soldiers. I'm speaking of the Jewish priests and teachers of the law and religious leaders. I'm speaking of the crowd at the foot of the cross, the passers-by there who mocked him. But Jesus suffered that day at the hands of men. Look in verse 16 and 17. Mark tells us the soldiers, these are Roman soldiers, led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium. That's a place of judgment, wherever the Roman governor set up his court to administer justice, or in this case, it was injustice or a miscarriage of justice. That was the praetorium. And they called together the whole company of the soldiers. In verse 17, Mark tells us, these Roman soldiers, put a purple robe on him, and then they wove a crown of thorns and set it on him. Now, purple is the color of royalty. And in their eagerness to mock Jesus and to ridicule Jesus, they take off his clothes, they put on him a purple robe, because if he's the king, then he needs a royal robe. And then they take a thorns. Now, not the kind of thorns, a sticker bush that you and I might step on if we're walking barefoot on the front lawn, but the kind of thorns that still grow today in that part of the world that are sometimes 2 and 3 inches long. And they wove it in a circle to make a crown, and they pressed it down on Jesus' head so that the blood would begin to trickle down his face from the crown of thorns. And then in verse 18, Mark tells us, they begin to call out to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, it was a common practice in that day for the people to express their adoration for the Caesar. They would say, "Hail to Caesar!" But here it is expressed not in genuine adoration, but in ridicule and in mockery. Verse 19, Mark tells us, again and again, that is repeatedly, over and over and over, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him, and falling on their knees, they worshiped him. Now, it was a mock worship. It wasn't genuine. They were holding up to ridicule the sinless Son of God. Can you imagine striking with a staff the Lord Jesus again and again and again? Can you imagine spitting on the Lord Jesus again and again? The scripture tells us that these Roman soldiers did that very thing. And then in verse 20 we read, "And when they had mocked him, they took off his purple robe, they put his own clothes back on him, and then they led him out to crucify him." Now, in all of this, there's no account, because it didn't take place, that Jesus retaliated, that he fought back, that he tried to defend himself in any way. Not at all. In fact, Jesus suffered for us. He endured all of this for us with patience, with quietness, with dignity. He didn't retaliate in turn. Jesus took it for us. Jesus demonstrated great self-control as he underwent this suffering at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Now turn back just a page or two to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 verses 33 and 34, because here I want you to see that this didn't take Jesus by surprise. The fact that they mocked him, the fact that they ridiculed him was all a part of God's eternal plan for our redemption. Look in Mark chapter 10 verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, Jesus said. Jesus spoke these words a number of days before we read about it in Mark 15. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. The Romans are Gentiles. Who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Just as Jesus said it would take place, it took place. It was all a part of God's plan. And then Jesus said 3 days later, he, the Son of Man, will rise. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and let's pick up the narrative here as we're thinking about Jesus' sufferings at the hands of men. Look in verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him, Simon, to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, we know very little about this man, Simon. In fact, this may be the only reference to him in all the New Testament, though there's the possibility that the Simon who's referenced in Acts 13 is the same Simon. But we do know that Simon was from North Africa. And more than likely, he had come to Jerusalem on the trip of a lifetime, perhaps his one and only trip to Jerusalem, to observe the Passover. And as he was coming into the city for the Passover, Jesus and the Roman soldiers and the crowd who was following Jesus were coming out of the city to the place of execution. And Jesus, being exhausted from the events of the preceding hours, the flogging, the mocking, the jeering, the striking, the agony in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was exhausted and he fell beneath the weight of the crossbeam. And the Roman soldiers saw that Jesus could not go on. And they saw this Simon. And they compelled Simon to carry Jesus' cross. We don't know if Simon carried it gladly or grudgingly. I would speculate, and this is simply speculation, that initially he carried it grudgingly. But perhaps he stayed that day to observe what took place at Golgotha, when the Son of God was nailed to the cross. And perhaps before the day was over, he came to believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews and the King of the universe and the King of kings and the Savior of mankind. And perhaps the Simon referenced here is the same Simon referenced in Acts chapter 13. As I say, we don't know that. That's simply speculation. But nevertheless, he bore the cross of Jesus. What an extraordinary privilege granted to only one man, Simon, who got to carry Jesus' cross and give him relief that day. Well, look in verse 22. They, the Roman soldiers, brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, we're not sure why they call it the place of the skull. There is a place today in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, called the place of the skull because it looks like a skull, and perhaps Jesus was crucified there, but we don't really know. Perhaps he was crucified at some other place of execution. Perhaps it was just a place where many executions took place, and it was just a place of death, and that's why it was called that. But it was a place of death where they brought Jesus. Verse 23 says, and then they offered him, Jesus, wine mixed with myrrh. That is, they offered him some kind of narcotic to dull the pain, a painkiller. But Mark tells us that he, Jesus, did not take it. Jesus did not take this narcotic because Jesus wanted to have absolute full use of his faculties, of his senses, when he was on the cross, when he was giving his life for us, for our eternal redemption. In no way was Jesus drugged on the cross, but he bore the full brunt of the agony of death by crucifixion. And then look in verse 24. Mark says, and they crucified him. That's all he says. And they crucified him. There is no description given in Mark's gospel of crucifixion. Crucifixion was a very common form of execution during this time in history. The Romans had crucified hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of criminals. And Jesus was just one more. And they crucified him. The fact of the matter is, crucifixion was an extraordinarily painful method of execution. William Lane, New Testament scholar, says death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity, even in the eyes of the pagan world. The Jewish historian Josephus described crucifixion as, quote, the most wretched of all ways of dying. Words are inadequate. Certainly my vocabulary is inadequate to describe for you what took place when Mark just simply says, and they crucified him. They took the hands of Jesus and stretched them on that horizontal crossbeam and drove great nails in his wrists. And then they drove a great nail in his feet to pin his feet to the vertical crossbeam. And there the sinless Son of God stood suspended between heaven and earth. It is impossible for us to fathom the excruciating pain that the Son of God experienced as he was nailed to that cross. Words fail us. Mark just simply says, and they crucified him. He does say this here in verse 24. He says, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was a common custom in those days when someone was crucified that the Roman soldiers who administered the execution would divide up the clothes of the person who was being crucified, because when you were crucified minus your clothes. If this crucifixion was like all the other crucifixions, there's no reason to think otherwise. We can say with some confidence that Jesus was crucified naked. And I've yet to see a drawing, an artist's rendition of the death of Jesus on the cross that has Jesus naked. But Jesus was on the cross naked. And at the foot of the cross, there were Roman soldiers who were gambling for his clothing. Who would get the garments of Jesus? In verse 25, Mark says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. When they drove the nails in his hands and feet, it was the third hour. That is, it was mid-morning. It was about 9 a.m. Verse 26, the written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Now, that's just a summary of what the charge read. In other Gospels, we read that it actually said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. And so Mark just gives us a summary statement here. He's the King of the Jews. That's the charge that they brought against him. That's why he was being condemned, because supposedly he was a threat to the Roman Caesar. He was leading supposedly some kind of political insurrection. But of course we know that to be a false charge. Verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him. This word translated robbers can also be translated insurrectionists. They were criminals. They crucified two others with him. One on his right and the other on his left. The prophet Isaiah had said he would, in his death, would be crucified with criminals. Verse 29, and those who passed by, the crowd, the rabble, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Here they are, these passers-by, the kind of people that just like to go where there's tragedy. They come to see this crucifixion. They walk around the cross, shaking their heads, insulting Jesus. They said, you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And of course, Jesus had said, if you destroy this temple, referring to his body, I'll build it back in 3 days, referring to his resurrection. Jesus never talked about destroying the temple in Jerusalem, but nevertheless, the fact of the matter is, it would have been no problem for Jesus to build a temple in 3 days. After all, God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit created the whole universe in 6 days. What's a simple little temple to do in 3 days if you can do a whole universe in 6 days? Verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. And this is how they mocked him. Look in verse 31. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He caused Lazarus to rise from the dead, but he can't save himself. He caused the blind to see, but he can't save himself. He called the deaf to hear, but he can't save himself. He caused those who are filled with demons to be set free, but he can't save himself. You can just imagine them at the foot of the cross, mocking, jeering, ridiculing him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Verse 32, let this Christ, let this King of Israel, he says he's a king, then let him come down from the cross that we may see and that we may believe. Well, think about this. I don't think they realized the truthfulness of what they were saying. They said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Now, the fact of the matter is, he could have saved himself. He had at his command legions upon legions of holy angels. All Jesus had to do is just say the word, and God's angels would come and deliver him from the cross and slay that rabble at the foot of the cross. Fact of the matter is, if he saved himself, it would have been impossible for him to save us. If Jesus had chosen to come down from the cross and save himself, then you and I would still be dead in our trespasses and sin. We would still be alienated from God, separated from God. In order for you and me to be saved, Jesus had to stay on the cross. And he chose to stay on the cross. His mission was a mission of redemption and ransom. This is the heart of salvation right here, that Jesus died in our place. Look back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. There, Jesus speaking of why he came into this world. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now watch this. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? He came to go to the cross. He came to give his life on the cross as a ransom for our salvation. He couldn't save himself and save us. He had to give his life in order for the human race to be saved. Now go back to Mark chapter 15. Now look again. These priests and these teachers of the law, they said, let this Christ come down from the cross that we may see and believe. But it doesn't work that way. If you see, it's not by faith. Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and have not yet seen. That's what he said to Thomas. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, it is because Jesus did not come down from the cross that we believe in him. thank God for the obedience of God the Son to the will of God the Father to go to the cross and to suffer at the hands of men. Here we see Jesus suffering at the hands of mere mortal men. It is suffering which is indescribable, but so very, very real. But the suffering of Jesus at the hands of men is nothing to compare with Jesus suffering at the hands of God. And I want you to see with me in verses 33 through 39, Jesus' sufferings at the hands of God. Because the sinless Son of God suffered at the hands of God the Father in heaven. And we need to be careful here. We are treading on holy ground. I confess to you there's a mystery here that is beyond my ability to understand and certainly beyond my ability to explain to you. And I just pray the Holy Spirit will give us some understanding of this great, great act of love and grace and redemption which is spelled out for us here in verses 33 through 39. Look in verse 33. Mark says at the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, that's high noon, when the sun is at its summit, when the light is the brightest. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is until about 3 p.m. or mid-afternoon. When the sunshine is the brightest, it became as dark as midnight. And the Son of God, suspended on the cross in darkness, for 3 hours. Now some would say it was just a solar eclipse. But it was at the Passover. And the Passover, there was always at the time of a full moon. And you can't have a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. There's no way to explain this 3 hour period of darkness except the supernatural intervention of God. Darkness is associated with sin and evil and rebellion and hiding from God. And I believe that during this time when Jesus was on the cross, these last 3 hours on the cross, that darkness was spread abroad in the land by God the Father to demonstrate how wicked and perverse is sin and to show something of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is separated from the Father. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a mystery here. How can God the Father forsake God the Son? There is an ontological unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which cannot be broken. But here, in a way beyond our ability to fathom, somehow God the Father abandoned God the Son on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. And at the end of those 3 hours, the Lord Jesus cries out, my God," he's still embracing his faith in God, "my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark says some of those standing there thought he was crying out for Elijah. They tried to give him some wine vinegar, again, a narcotic, but Jesus, it doesn't say whether he drank it or not, but assuming he did not because he did not previously. But here we find words that describe an event that we just can't get our minds around. How can it be? God the Son abandoned, if just for 3 hours, abandoned by God the Father. But it's true. It is the testimony of Scripture. Jesus spoke these words. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, I think we can get some help there in understanding why Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Paul was writing to the Galatian Christians and setting forth the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, In verse 13, Galatians 3:13, he writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The curse of God rests upon those who are hung on a tree. Jesus was nailed to the cross, a place of cursing. And Jesus became a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of God. Let me give you one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is a verse you need to memorize. You need to commit this one to memory. This is one of the great statements in all of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is, the great transaction. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, becomes sin for us. God the Father placed on God the Son the sin of the entire human race, from the sin of that first man, Adam, all the way down to this very day, all the way down to the last sin that will ever be committed before Jesus comes at the end of the age, all of the sin placed on the sinless Son of God. All the sin of every liar and every blasphemer and every pervert and every whoremonger and every person you can imagine. Every vile, foul sin ever committed, placed on the Son of God. He became sin for us so that we might be clothed in the righteousness of God. The Old Testament prophet Hosea says that God is too holy to look upon sin. And so when the sin of the entire human race was placed on the sinless Son of God, God the Father had to look away, and God the Son cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Abandoned by the Father. It had to be. There's no other way for the sin debt to be paid. Danny Aiken, who is the president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina, who, by the way, will be here in August to lead our family life, our marriage conference, has written a wonderful book entitled Discovering the Biblical Jesus. Dr. Aiken penned these words, God's perfect justice demands that every sin be punished. God would have been just to destroy the entire human race for its sin. Yet in His goodness, mercy, love, and compassion, He sent a Savior. The violent, vicarious death of the sinless, spotless Son of God on the cross turned the wrath of holy God away from wicked sinners. Rather than pour out His wrath and judgment on us, God instead, in the fullest measure, poured it out on His Son. Christ's death satisfied the offended holiness and glory of God for sinners. What an incredible exchange. My sin for His righteousness. By faith in what He did on the cross. And He did that for you. And you don't need to worry that Jesus only died for a few. He did it for all of us. Not just our sins, but the sins of the entire world. Theologian Millard Erickson put it this way. The death of Christ is sufficient for all sinners who have ever lived. For it was not merely a finite human, but an infinite God who died. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Just two further thoughts here. Verse 38. Mark tells us. Verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. John's gospel tells us He cried out, "It is finished. Sin debt's paid in full." And then He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And then He dismissed His spirit. His life was not taken from Him. He gave His life. He dismissed His spirit. Verse 38, Mark tells us, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this was a curtain which is as thick as the palm of your hand. And it shielded the Holy of Holies from the holy place. No person could go in the holy place apart from the high priest. And he could only go on one day out of the year, the great day of the atonement. And he would go in and make atonement for the sins of the Jewish people. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, God rent the veil to the Holy of Holies. And now there's access to God the Father, not just for the high priest on one day out of the year, but for every sinner who will come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on every day of the year. I don't need a priest to give me access to the Creator of the universe. I have Jesus, who's my great high priest. And the temple being torn from top to bottom was symbolic of that reality. There's no more need for any sacrificial lambs to be offered there in the Jewish temple. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world for our eternal redemption. We have access to God the Father through His substitutionary death. And then this last verse, verse 39. And when the centurion, that is the Roman soldier who was in charge of the soldiers that day who were executing these other two criminals and Jesus, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and he saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Indeed, he was the Son of God. And something happened that day. We don't know what. But as this Roman centurion observed the events of that day and heard Jesus speak that day from the cross, he knew there's something different about this condemned prisoner. And he came to understand he was the Son of God. It's the greatest day in all of history, the day Jesus died. And it's the greatest day in all of history because on that day, my sin debt was paid in full. And so was yours. But it means nothing if we just know about it and give intellectual assent to it, but don't surrender to this Son of God as our Lord and our Savior. In just a moment, we're going to share a prayer together. And then we're going to stand and sing songs of decision and commitment. This will be an opportunity for somebody who needs to surrender to Jesus today to do just that. Your opportunity to trust Him. Your opportunity to yield to Him, to come to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I cannot save myself, but You died on the cross to take away my sins and to save me. And I'm trusting in You and what You did on the cross for my eternal salvation." I want to tell you, friend, if you're trusting in anything but what Jesus did on the cross, your trust is misplaced. If you're trusting some prayer you prayed or some aisle you walked or some baptism that you experienced, and that's all you're trusting, and your trust is misplaced. Because as important as those things are, they have no power to save. It is only the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross that can reconcile us to God. But the death that Jesus died that day is sufficient to take away your sin. You can be saved today. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask now in the name